Good morning. It is hopefully going to be a great week. I'm looking forward to it. I've chosen lessons that I hope will be of benefit to us all, but a lot of the lessons that I've chosen will also be of benefit to any visitors that you bring with you. And so I want to encourage you this week to reach out to your friends, family, people that you know and people that you don't know, and invite them to the services. Again, I think the lessons will be of benefit to anyone and everyone. So that's part of the reason that I chose the lessons that I did. This morning, we're going to be looking in James chapter 1. If you want to turn there and put a marker, we'll be returning there throughout our study together this morning. And I would like to approach this as a class with discussion. Most of the discussion being here. So when you make comments, we'll keep them brief and we'll keep the class moving along. So I do want to encourage participation. Before we jump into our lesson, let me share some of the things that are going on down in Springfield. This past month, we had another record attendance. We were up to 37 this past month. Now, that's not normal. We usually are averaging around 20, but we had several people from the community. Only six of those were from travelers that were passing through, and so of the 31, 25 were all from either us or the community. So we're excited about that. Also, the building that we had made an offer on a year ago, and they were just absolutely too high, they came down to, they said they would not take a penny less than the amount that they said, and we had already had a meeting and made a decision. We wouldn't go a penny over that amount that they had told us that they would give it to us for. And so we're purchasing a building. It's on Passfield and Ash. We're going to remodel it. We're going to hopefully bring it into the 21st century, and that it will be a good tool for us. As I told the members there, the building is not to define us. It's just simply a place for us to meet, a tool to use in worshiping the Lord and evangelism. So I didn't intend to announce that for this reason, but we will be having some work days. And if anyone is interested, we would be more than happy for you to come down and to give us a hand. We're not going to rush the cold weather. We're not having a closing until November 1st. And so by the time we get closed on it, cold weather will be upon us in no time. And we want to work the community very diligently, and so we're probably going to take the slow route of working on it. We'll probably begin meeting in it as the church about the first of the year, but not have a opening service, if I can put it that way, for the community until springtime. So we've got a lot of time to work on it. Alrighty, let's go into James chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on James chapter 1 and verse 21, and if you're taking notes, the title for our lesson, the theme of our lesson this morning is Receiving the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. Let's consider the things that James has written before verse 21 to put it into context. So he's been writing to them about the persecutions that they're facing, and he tells them that if they're struggling with the benefit of persecutions, that they need to pray to God for wisdom, and they need to realize that these persecutions, although they are unpleasant and they are difficult to endure, there is benefit in them. And so from Romans chapter 5, we understand that it produces character in us, and when we are doing God's will, it produces hope in us. And so he speaks here about how that the reward for doing the will of God is indeed going to be eternal life. And then he says, don't ever blame God. When things are going difficult, and especially when you're being tempted, don't blame God. Don't say, God, why are you doing this to me? Or God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? He says, concerning temptation, it's our own lust. It's our own desires that we follow that lead us into temptation. And he follows that by saying that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. And then he concludes that thought in verse 18, saying, of his own will he brought us forth. He doesn't bring temptation upon us to try to destroy us. He brought us forth. He brought us to life. He made us alive so that we're born again. He brought us to life, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, that sets the stage for what he's going to say in verse 21. But in between there, in verses 19 and 20, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, and I read from the New King James Version, So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And since all good things come from God, and He does not lead us into temptation, don't be quick to accuse Him. Don't be quick to vent your frustrations. Don't be quick to make accusations. Be slow to speak and swift to hear. Now, I know that the application, at least the principle, is much broader, and it applies to our everyday lives. It applies to our interactions with one another. But I believe in context that the way that we are looking at it is indeed true to the context. Now, that brings us down to verse 21. In verse 21, and I read from the New King James Version, I'm assuming we've got various translations in the room today. So I'm going to read from the New King James, and we're going to ask for a couple other translations. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Okay, New American Standard?
Therefore,
right? Kurt? Got it, Kurt.
Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls.
Okay, another translation, ESV?
Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls.
Okay. NIV, is it any different than what we've read? Anyone have the NIV? Oh, you've trained them well. I'm being facetious. Okay, and so there's two phrases in this passage that I was wanting to get the different translations for, but they'll come out in just a moment. And so what we want to focus on here is that the instruction is that we receive the Word of God. Now, that takes us back to what he said in verse 18, that by his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so the word of God is the agency, the avenue through which God instructs us, through which God accomplishes his will in many ways in our lives. And so he tells us that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, what I want us to start on this morning, and I'm looking for discussion, what I want us to begin with is why he wants us to receive the Word of God. What does he tell us here that the Word of God will do for us? Okay, it is able to save our souls. Once again, he says, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Now, I know many of us in the room, we've been Christians for quite a while, and so what we're discussing may be quite familiar to us. But I want us to look at this in, I just want us to take a little deeper look at it. And so, when he says that it is able to save our souls, in what way is God's Word able to save our souls? Let's back up even further. How are our souls saved? What's wrong with our souls? I talked for too long, didn't I? What's wrong with our souls? It's easy answer. Come on, somebody shoot it out.
Because of sin in the world, in our lives, we've separated ourselves from God.
So we've corrupted our souls. We were pure, we were holy, we sinned, and we corrupted our souls. And so our souls need saving. What is it that saves our souls? I'm looking for the very basic. The blood of Christ, Revelation 1 and verse 5, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And so the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse my soul. It is able to remove my sins. Another basic question, simple answer. In what way does His blood remove my sins? How does it cleanse my soul? Through? Easy answer. I'm not looking for anything deep. Baptism, death, more basic. There was a sacrifice involved. Forgiveness. I told you it's simple. And so our souls are cleansed. They're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because through His blood, He forgives us of our sins. He removes them from us. As far as the east is from the west, He removes our sins from us. And when He removes our sins, when He forgives them, He remembers them no more. And so our souls are made clean. Our souls are cleansed by the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we understand the basics. Our souls are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our souls are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ through the forgiveness that He has made possible for us. Now, how is it that the Word of God is able to save our souls? That's why we laid this foundation, so we can get at this phrase that receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. We know it's the blood. We know it's forgiveness, but the Word is able to save our souls. In what way? Anthony? Exactly. And so, if God had planned, as He did in eternity, how that He would wash our souls, how He would cleanse us, because He knew we would sin, and He did that, and He accomplished it, it would do us no good. It would be of no benefit to us if He didn't make it known to us. And so it's through the information that the Word imparts that information is able to save our souls. It tells us what we need to know in order to benefit from the sacrifice, the blood that Jesus shed. Let's look at some verses that indicate this. So what we're looking at or looking for are verses that show the correlation between the Word of God and the saving of our souls. Can anyone think of any passages dealing with that? And there's plenty that you're probably very familiar with. Let me kick things off while you're thinking. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because," and then he quotes, "all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you." And so here he makes the same point that James is making. He says that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How do we know about that truth? It's through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And the Word of God is what was preached to them in the gospel. And so we see the correlation that these two are making, that Peter and James are making. It's the Word of God that is able to save our souls. And before I comment further and step on the passages you may be thinking of, what other passages can you think of that show this correlation or the connection between the necessity of the Word of God and our salvation? Kurt?
"And you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise."
Okay. And so it shows the connection of that message needing to be preached. Another? Corey? Rome? Ah, excellent. Down through 17, would you read for us? What version? Would you read through 17? Excellent. And so once again, we see this correlation, right? Mm-hmm. Does anyone have, and I'm going to get to, I think Scott had his hand up and then Jonah. Does anyone have, with your phone, a lexicon? And what I'm looking for is, I forgot to check again and remind myself, but I think that that word, that it has the power, it is the power of God to save us. Is that Greek word dunamis, where we get dynamite from? I think that word able in James chapter 1 is the same Greek word. If someone could check that, if you have access to it. And don't check Facebook on the way. Scott, did you have one? Okay. And Jonah? Okay. And so let me add to that before I do. Any others? Okay. Let me add to that also. Excellent, excellent points. Is, first of all, let's go, well, you know, and you don't have to turn it, but feel free to. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. As Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." It would have done us no good if there was no preaching of the message and no recording of the message, thus becoming scripture. Also, in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, as Peter is recounting the conversion of Cornelius in verses 13 and 14 of Acts 11, and he told us, that is Peter saying that Cornelius had told them how he had seen an angel standing in the house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Now let's pause for just a moment. You're thinking, this is like Andy Griffith. I've seen this episode 12 times. What's the benefit? What's the practical application and reason we might spend the time here talking about this morning? Stump you again. Didn't intend to. We have friends and neighbors. There are people all around Bloomington, Normal, Springfield, and the world who believe that you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. It doesn't matter what you do or where you're at. When the Holy Spirit falls upon you, there is nothing you can do to resist Him. And you are going to be saved. That's not what this is saying, is it? It is saying that God gave the preaching of His Word. It is through the Word, through the information, through our accepting it, understanding, accepting it, believing it, putting our faith in Him through that message that we've heard, and acting upon it, that our souls are cleansed. And so, back again in James chapter 1, and I'm going to comment once again on Acts 11 before we move away. But in James chapter 1, remember what he said, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." You can't get any clearer than that. It is through the word of God that it is possible for our souls to be saved. Now, in Acts chapter 11, as Peter is recounting this, he's telling what actually occurred with Cornelius. Cornelius was in his home and an angel appears to him. Angels never appeared to me. How overwhelming would that be? You would think if God saves in miraculous ways, it had been a perfect opportunity for Cornelius to be saved. But the angel just simply was sent to him to tell him, you've got to hear the gospel. You've got to hear the word of God in order to be saved. Send for Simon Peter. He's going to come back here and he will tell you words by which you and your household can and will be saved. Now, let's go back to our context in James. He's saying, don't blame God when you fall into temptation. Be very careful. Be slow to speak. Be swift to hear. So he's writing to people who are Christians, isn't he? He's not even necessarily in this context dealing with people who are outside of Christ and how that they are to be saved, though it's not an abuse of the passage to show that we are saved by hearing the gospel. But he says that when we lay aside all filthiness, when we receive with meekness the implanted word, it is able to save our souls. I think that he may be dealing here, though what we've talked about is certainly a proper use of the passage. I think he's telling us that if you want to be faithful to the Lord and you want to continue in righteousness, you need to receive the Word of God. Don't be putting up barriers. Don't be resisting Him. Open your heart. Receive with meekness His Word, and it will save your souls. Go with me over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I'll start in verse 14. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Scriptures are going to instruct us. In fact, let's just go on in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we're trying to please our Lord, we're living in a battlefield. And we are not fighting against flesh and blood. We're warring against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. We've got the devil as our adversary. It's a struggle, is it not, brethren? We hear things at work. We thoughts enter our minds. We watch things on television. We ought not to be. And those thoughts come into our minds. We've got to live righteously. How do I know how to live righteously? How do I know how to continue with the Lord? How do I know what His will is and how to please Him? The Scriptures instruct us in righteousness. So we need to receive it. It is able. It has the power. Did anyone find those two words? It's the same root word. And so I thought that was the case from my previous studies. And so he tells us we are to receive the Word because it is indeed able, it is powerful, in order to forgive us our sins. Now let's go back to James. For us to be able to receive the Word of God, what must we do first? Look in the passage. What must we do first? Okay. And what translation is that? New American Standard. And the ESV said what on put aside? Put away. Now, the reason that I ask this is first of all, when in the New King James Version it says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. I don't think that, and I'm not a critic of the translators. They know I'm not critiquing them. But I just want to help bring out the force, the impact of this word here. When I read lay aside, to me it sounds kind of casual. Just lay it aside. And it's a much stronger word that is being used here. In fact, this word used is defined as to put away. So some of the translations said put away, get rid of, to cast off. And so that's much stronger imagery than laying aside. To cast off means you're throwing it away from you. It's kind of like when we were down at Marshall's last weekend, and Caleb is 7 years old, and Noah's 3 years old, and they had the whole room full of adults playing hot potato. And so we're tossing this ball, hot potato, and you know, you catch it, you're out. You know, you're wanting to get rid of that thing. You're pushing that thing away as quickly as you can. And so the idea of casting it away from you is that you recognize how bad that sin is. You recognize the damage that it will do to you. And it's not that you casually lay it aside. I was in a meeting one time. There was a brother and a brother-in-law who were having troubles. They're struggling. And one of them is being domineering and committing different sins. And we have a meeting and he says, yes, I know I'm difficult to get along with. Now, we're talking about two Christians. I know I'm difficult to get along. What he's saying about that is right. He says, I just need time. I'll change. Wait a minute. If you're recognizing that you're doing things that are wrong, do you say, I'll be different in a couple of years. Give me time. Isn't repentance turning your back? Isn't it turning away? And so we don't just casually lay aside sin. We recognize that this is going to corrupt our souls. This is going to bring God's condemnation upon us. It's filthiness, he says. Fling it from you. Get rid of it. Now, in this idea of the descriptions of sin here, in the New King James Version, it says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Do all the translations use the word filthiness or filth? Is there anything different than filth? All of them are the same? And so what we have to understand as we consider these descriptions of these two phrases is that sin is being described from a pure and holy mind. We have ways of softening sin. We have ways of bringing it down to where it's not good, but it's not that bad. We maybe don't embrace it, but we don't shun it. When God looks at sin, it is filth. He describes in 2 Peter, he describes the person who turns away, who enters back into the corruption that is in the world, goes back to a sinful life. He says, as the old proverb says, a dog returns to its own vomit. I always think this thought when I read that passage. You've probably seen it before, haven't you? A dog that vomits and then goes back and starts eating it up. I always get this image, and I don't know why. I get this image that you're on your front porch, there's this front porch country scene, and you've made homemade ice cream. And you're sitting around eating your homemade ice cream, just enjoying the afternoon, and the dog walks up on the porch and vomits right there in the front. Now, how's that going to make you feel? Not only that he vomits, but then he starts eating it up. Yeah, we're all disgusted, aren't we? That's how we ought to view sin. It's filth. We were living in Fiji. I don't know why they did it. It could have just been somebody littering. But also we were having some difficulties in the church. One fellow who had been a charismatic pastor had been baptized, and we were working with the groups that he had established, and 12 of those people had been baptized into Christ. And when he came to full realization, he could no longer have the authority to cast out demons and to be the pastor over all the people controlling them. He turned and he went back. I don't know if it was connected, but in the days following that, someone threw a bag of dead, decomposed, rotted chickens in our front yard. When I went to get rid of those, I found the longest pole I could find and picked it up and moved it out to the trash. That's how God views sin. It's filth. It's rot. It's repulsive. And so instead of embracing it, just picture that bag of rotten chicken that you could smell all the way across the yard. And we want to think it's not that big a deal. I don't think I should have to give examples. But let me give you one. Men, God created us to desire women. Women are beautiful. That's nothing sinful. God created women beautiful. But He tells us if we lust after them, then we've committed adultery in our heart. How many men have lusted after women before? You're embracing that bag of rotten chicken. Sin is filth. I'm just using that as one example that we do. We don't push it away. We don't cast it off as we ought to. And so he says it is filth. The idea of filth here, once again, is that it's being described from a pure and a holy mind. Now, another expression he uses here in describing sin, not two types of sin. He's describing sin with two different descriptions. He says to cast away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, once again, I like my New King James translation, but I don't know that this really captures the idea that is here. Again, without having a good understanding of sin and just looking at this phrase by itself, it might be, well, the excesses of sin, that which is overflowing, you need to get rid of, that's flowing over the top. No, we know that that's not right. So what does he mean by this expression? Now, we did get some other phrases with the different translations. What did we have for overflow of wickedness? All that remains of sin. Excellent. I like that helps with it. Did rampant wickedness. Anything else? Okay. And so I like the idea, the concept of all that remains of sin, but it carries that shines a different light on it than the rampant wickedness. What it's trying to relate to us is that when God looks at sin, it's not a little bit sinful. It is sin from top to bottom. It is sin through and through. And so there's some difficulty with this word in getting it into the English language. But it's not just a little sinful. It's sin to overflowing. That's the idea. Sin, he's not talking about get rid of the sin that's flowing over the top. He's meaning that sin is sin from the bottom to the overflowing of it. All of it is sinful. It's filthiness to God. And so cast it away from you. If we don't cast it away from us, then we're not going to receive the Word of God, at least not as we ought to, not in a way that's going to save us. Truth cannot be received by a corrupt mind that excuses and winks at sin. If we are excusing, if we're winking at it, if we're embracing it at all, we can't receive the truth. And we're not going to benefit from it. One will never see and appreciate the beauty, the value, or purity of righteousness without casting sin from them. Nor will he appreciate God and His Word as he ought to. So we need to lay it aside. We need to cast it away from us. And then we need to receive with meekness. So once we've laid aside sin, he tells us that we're to receive the Word of God. And so what's involved? What's involved with this concept of receiving the Word of God? What thoughts come to your mind from your understanding of God's Word? You're to receive it. What does that mean? Exactly. The idea is that we need to open our minds, we need to open our hearts to what God's Word says. Not resist it, not put up barriers, not make excuses for what we are doing. We need to humble ourselves, as we'll talk about in just a second, and open our hearts up to God to receive His instruction. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. This is what happens when we refuse to open our hearts. The leaders of Israel, who should have known the Word of God thoroughly and who should have been humble men leading the people of God to God, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you." Over in Acts 26 and verse 14. Acts 26 and verse 14. Saul is on the road to Damascus. He sees the Lord. And it says, "And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice." And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul had been those that had not opened his heart, had not opened his mind to receive the Word of God. I know, you know, that he had said later on that he did it in all good conscience. But he was kicking against the goads. What does that mean, to kick against the goads? What's the expression itself? Without the spiritual application, what's that expression, kick against the goads? Well, I've seen it before, over in India. Over in India, the last time I was there was in 2000. We did a lot of preaching out in rural areas. And people would be plowing their fields with yoke of oxen. They'd have two oxen yoked together, and they'd be plowing the fields. When they were breaking in a new ox, a lot of times they're not very happy to be hitched into that yoke and having to pull the plow. And so what they'll do is that they can't really pull off the other. They put them with a well-seasoned ox so that that well-seasoned ox will keep doing his job. That young ox will try to pull away, but that older one will try to keep him in line, but he'll start kicking back against the plowman. And so what they do is they take a long stick and they whittle a point on the end of it, and when he kicks back, they just hold that stick and he kicks right into the point. And so that's a goad. That long stick with the point is a goad. And so he's saying here, it's hard for you're hurting yourself. It was an idiom. It's like I say, you know, as we say down home, the Lord is saying to Peter or to Saul. You know, this is an old saying. It's hard for you to kick against. You're only harming yourself. You're only hurting yourself in what you're doing. But yet it describes here one who had not opened up his heart to receive God's instruction. Rather, we, Colossians 3, verse 16, we are indeed to open our hearts to God's Word and to receive it with meekness. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This here is painting that picture, is it not? Open up your heart. Surrender to God. Don't put up barriers. Don't make excuses. Don't resist Him. Open your heart. Humble yourself. And receive the Word of God. Let it dwell in there. Let it dwell in your heart richly. Not just a little bit. Not a little change. A little change. Die to yourself. Put yourself to death. Crucify yourself daily. God, what do you want for me to do? What is your will? What am I doing, Lord, that is not pleasing to you? Help me to see. Help me to change. That ought to be our day. That ought to be our mode of living, that we are always wanting to, like the pilot in the airplane, when he's watching those instruments all the time and he sees just a little variation, he makes the correction to get right back on his path. Now, of course, it's done with computers and GPS, but it's doing those corrections all the time. In the same way, we need to be seeking to do God's will. We need to let the Word of God dwell in us richly so that it can change us to be what God wants us to be. Now, we've been talking about it for the last few minutes, but he says, receive with meekness the implanted Word. What's this word meekness mean? You don't have to open up a dictionary. What does it mean? To be humble. Anything else? That's right. Anything else? Exactly. It's defined as gentleness, docility, humility. And so we've heard it described before as strength under control. And so it's this idea of gentleness and humility. And so, God, what do you want? I'm not resisting. With gentleness, I'm letting the Word of God into my heart. With gentleness, I'm letting it change me. That's the way we ought to be. I'm letting it change me to be what God wants me to be. Not resistant. No barriers. And so with the right attitude and diligence on our part, we can become what God wants us to be. Now let's look at one last phrase before we close our class. He says, receive with meekness the implanted Word. Now, I thought I picked up a couple of different ideas in the translations. New American Standard, implanted Word. Implanted Word, ESV. Is it implanted Word? Okay. I think there's another translation out there that uses a different phrase. But what is meant by this term, implanted Word? We know he's talking about the Word of God. So I'm looking for what's meant by implanted. And so that is exactly the idea. Now, there's some discussion and debate between translators as to if it means engrafted. So that's why I was looking for different translations. The definition carries with it the idea to be engrafted. Well, that's a different idea than implanted. Engrafted means that you cut off a branch and you graft in another branch. But so most of the translators have gone with implanted. And so the idea is that when the Word of God enters into our hearts, it's not our own knowledge, it's not our own wisdom that makes us what God wants us to be. It's opening up our hearts as you open up the ground and you plant that seed in it and you cover it up and it grows and it flourishes. So we open up our hearts and we let God's Word in. And so as Anthony indicated, Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, the parable of the sower. And then also we get a concept in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, he says in verse 6 beginning, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so the idea is that we open up our hearts. And when I say open up our hearts, it's just simply a way of saying we surrender our will to God's will. And we have a desire to learn. And God writes His Word on our heart. That just simply means that He impresses upon us through the Word that we are to receive. He impresses upon us through the knowledge of that Word His will, so that it changes us, that we bear the fruit of the Word of God, the will of God, conforming to the image of Christ. Now, He concludes this thought in verses 22 through 25 and telling us to be doers of the Word. So we've got to open up our hearts, but we've got to make the changes. We've got to be doers of the Word. If we're not doers of the Word, we deceive ourselves. We look just fine. We dress up in our clothes. We come to church. We mention a few verses. We bow and we pray, but that's not what God's looking for. We've deceived ourselves if we're not letting the Word of God change us. Change us in the situations where there's no Christians around. Change us in the dark room when nobody else is there. It's got to change our hearts so that we're bearing fruit in privacy, not only in public, but in privacy to God. Amen? Any questions or comments? All right. Thank you very much.